Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are the God of history, orchestrating all things by your sovereign hand. We want to express our gratitude to you for your patience with us, your creatures who are rebels by nature, and we who are saved by your grace from slavery to that rebellion want to thank you that you have pulled us out of what we had made of ourselves, that you have changed our histories. You have taken from us what we deserve and given us your kindness and love and grace instead. We look forward to that day when the songs will never end. We look forward to that day when faith will become sight. We look forward to that day when we will be forever lost in the bliss of knowing you. God, we pray to be faithful representatives of you in this dark world. We ask for your help, and we pray even this morning that the text before us from your word, your record of future history, would reset our hearts, clarify our thinking, help us to evaluate our priorities, that we might live for those things that truly matter. We ask for your help in this by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. I invite you this morning to turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 19. And yes, we are getting to the end of this great book. I'm tempted to slow down. I just don't want to leave the book of Revelation, and we must. The Lord has other things for us to get to after we study this book, unless he returns before we finish, which would be wonderful. We find ourselves this morning at this great event which marks the return of Christ to the earth. The message is entitled The Return of the King, and many fiction novels have been written on this theme. They are the copies of the reality. This is real future world history. In the end times, the world will be at its absolute worst. Humanity in its rebellion will be unchecked. The world will experience the maximum expression of unrestrained sin. The true church will be gone. The restrainer will be removed. I believe that's a reference to the personal activity of the Holy Spirit, keeping humanity from being as bad as we could be. All human governments will be in the grip of Antichrist in the last days. You think about the role of human government that God has ordained, according to Romans 13, to check human rebellion. Human governments are imperfect, and they do that imperfectly, but they do it. In the end times, they will all be under the governance of Antichrist, in rebellion against God and his ways. Of course, demons will be everywhere running riot in those last days. Demons will be released from pit dungeons at the fifth trumpet. We looked at that in Revelation chapter 9. Those demons who are currently incarcerated have been incarcerated there since the days of Noah. They will be unleashed to wreak havoc on the earth. And then, of course, the entire demonic hordes, which currently have access to heaven, will be expelled at Revelation 12. In fact, Revelation tells us that Satan himself will be frenetic and full of wrath because his time is short, Revelation 12:12. So in those last days, short though they may be, will be awful. Humanity is not on a path to self-improvement. In fact, the world will get far worse before it gets better. And the world will only get better when Jesus Christ returns personally to reclaim what is rightfully his. That is what we get to look at this morning in Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11, the return of the king. Let's read together four verses. Then I saw heaven opened, John records, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself. and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. We begin this morning to look at the return of the king, this grand triumphal entry of the conquering Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus the king returns to his earth, first of all in this text, we will see that he will arrive out of heaven. When Jesus the king returns to his earth, he will arrive out of heaven. We see this in verse 11. John records, "Then I saw heaven opened." I saw heaven opened. The first opening phrase there, "then I saw," is a technical phrase in the book of Revelation indicating a new scene. And it indicates for us the temporal progression of the book. Then this happens, then this happens, then this happens. And these are in sequential order. And this "then I saw" marks the first of eight "then I saws" in the rest of the book of Revelation. And these are chronology markers. They tell us the order of events in their progression of what will happen at the end. They're presented in the order in which they happen. And the first one is right there in 1911, "then I saw heaven opened." That is a marker of the return of Christ. The second one happens in verse 17. Look down there. "Then I saw an angel." And that is the great dinner invitation. We talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the dinner you want to be invited to. This second dinner is the feast of the birds of prey on the corpses of the armies that Jesus defeats. You don't want to be at that dinner. But that "then I saw" is the dinner invitation. The third "then I saw" comes in verse 19. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies assembled to make war." The Antichrist is seized, the world's armies are defeated, the Antichrist is thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's the defeat of Antichrist. So you have the return of Christ, the feast of the birds on the armies, and the defeat of Antichrist. The fourth one is the incarceration of Satan in chapter 20, verse 1. There, Satan himself is placed in a pit with a great chain for 1,000 years. That is the binding of Satan that is still future. The next "then I saw" comes in chapter 20, verse 4. "Then I saw thrones." That is the beginning of the description of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, the millennial kingdom. What follows the millennial kingdom is the end of the present universe. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 20. "Then I saw," and there you have the great white throne placed and the one sitting upon it. "And then earth and heaven flee away." They run away like a fugitive. "And no place found for them anymore." That's the dissolution of the present universe. And that is followed by the great white throne judgment in verse 12. There's the next "then I saw." And then the last "then I saw" is in chapter 21, verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." That is a new universe. So you think about what happens for the remainder of the book of Revelation, these sort of last eight events in order, the return of Christ, the feasting of the birds on the armies of Antichrist, the defeat of Antichrist, the incarceration of Satan, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, then the end of the present universe, and the great white throne judgment, and then a new heavens and new earth. That is the roadmap for the remainder of history, the roadmap for the remainder of this book. And when we come to the return of Christ in chapter 19, verse 11, this is sort of a bookend on the description of the preparation for his return. It begins with this, "then I saw heaven opened." Turn back in the book of Revelation to chapter 4. Some time ago, we looked at chapter 4, and chapter 4 and 5 are that great throne room scene where Jesus is seen to be the only one who can usher in the future history of humanity. He's the only one that can bring about God's judgments. He's the only one that could open the book, break the seals, enact God's future judgments. And notice chapter 4, verse 1, at the beginning of that scene, John recorded, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And that idea of heaven being opened introduced us to the idea that Jesus the Messiah would come again, and the way would be prepared for his return by the cataclysmic series of judgments from heaven against the earth dwellers. And that culminates in this great climax when we see heaven opened again. And here is the return of Christ to the earth. In fact, the chronology here picks up where it left off in chapter 16. At the end of Revelation 16, you have the seventh bowl judgment described, which was the preparation for the Battle of Armageddon. And then you had this digression describing, okay, what is Babylon and why does it need to be destroyed? And we spent a couple of chapters discussing that ancient religious, political, and economic system that is opposed to God and has enslaved the entire world and deceived all of humanity for millennia, that will culminate in a capital city of rebellion against God like a new Tower of Babel. That must be crushed. So we spent 2.5 chapters looking at Babylon. That digression over here is finished when we get to verse 11 of chapter 19. We pick up the chronology again. Heaven is opened, and Jesus the King is coming to the earth. Heaven will open up, and Jesus comes from heaven. This is exactly what was said when he departed. Listen to Acts 1:11. Two men in white clothing were there with the followers of Jesus, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up towards heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." In other words, Jesus' return will be very visible. The world will see it, just as his ascension was seen by the disciples. You remember Jesus coming the first time was not so visible. He came incognito in human flesh, unrecognized as a baby in a small town. Hardly anybody noticed. And depending on whose side you're on, the return of Christ to the earth will either be the best day ever or the worst day ever. Can you imagine for a moment having built your whole life on the supposition that Jesus doesn't exist? He doesn't care, or he likes me just like I am, and I don't have to change. And then he shows up, and you were wrong. And there's no mercy when he returns the second time. There's no second chance when he returns the second time. And so, if you have longed for his appearing, this will be the best day ever. And if you have tried to avoid Jesus in this life, it will be the end of anything good for you. Jesus the King will arrive out of heaven to claim what is his. Secondly, when Jesus returns, he will ride on a war horse. Look at verse 11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it." The white horse was the Roman war stallion in brilliant white that the Roman generals rode in their victory parades. It was a sign of ultimate victory. You remember the first time Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he rode in on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The second time Jesus rides into Jerusalem, he will ride in on a war horse. The first time Jesus came, he came as a suffering servant to save sinners. And the second time Jesus comes, he will arrive as a conquering king commanding armies. Turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. The Old Testament prophets are interesting. Sometimes they specify prophecies related to Jesus' first coming. Sometimes they give prophecies that detail Jesus' second coming. And in a few places, they give both. Zechariah 9 is one of those places where both show up in the same place, in the same paragraph. Follow along in Zechariah 9, beginning in verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just, and he is endowed with salvation. He is humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And we're familiar with the reality of the fulfillment of the details of that prophecy. This is exactly what Jesus did. He rode into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of a donkey, and palm branches and coats were spread out before him, and he was welcomed in and rejected a week later and crucified. But look at verse 10 of Zechariah 9. God goes on in his promises and says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. This is military language. The bow of war will be cut off. And he, the same one that rides in on a donkey, will speak peace, will speak shalom to the nations. How will he do that? His dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This same one prophesied in back-to-back verses in Zechariah 9 comes in one verse as the suffering servant, and in the very next verse is seen as the king whose dominion covers the entirety of the earth. Of his first coming, the details of Old Testament prophecies were literally fulfilled. We should assume that in his second coming, the details of those prophecies will also be literally fulfilled. Jesus the King will arrive out of heaven, and he will ride a war horse. Thirdly, we discover in verse 11 that Jesus will do what he said. Look at verse 11. Heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and the one who sits on it is called Faithful and True. Two titles, two descriptions of character ascribed to Jesus, faithfulness and truth. Listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verses 3 to 5. I believe John here is picking up the language of Isaiah 11 in this description. He will delight in the fear of Yahweh. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor render a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor. He will decide with uprightness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will put the wicked to death. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This one who is coming is faithful, and he is true. In fact, Jesus is truth incarnate. He himself said, I am the truth. He does not lie. He cannot lie. Every word from his mouth will come to pass. And this is a significant contrast to the great imitators of the last days, the anti-Messiah, Antichrist, and the false prophet, and the dragon, the great serpent of old, who is behind them, who is called the father of lies. Jesus is true. Jesus is the truth. And it means that everything Jesus has said about the end times will actually come to pass. His words about coming judgment were not idle threats. They were not empty promises. You may remember in his first coming in Luke 12:49, Jesus said, I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Thankfully for us, at his first coming, he went on to say, but I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed of soul am I until it is accomplished. Jesus is the appropriate and righteous judge of sinners, and he will do that in his second coming. And in his first coming, he was baptized or immersed under the wrath of God against sin for everyone who would believe. But Jesus will not give up on that desire to judge sin. He cannot, because he is faithful and he is the truth. Jesus' own words in Matthew 24 indicate this. He says, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You must understand that Jesus is faithful and he is true. He is faithful to save. He is also faithful to judge. Jesus the King will arrive out of heaven. He will ride a war horse. He will do what he said. And fourthly, he will judge the world. Again, look at verse 11. He who sits on that white horse is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges. Again, notice Jesus is the judge appointed by the Father to judge the world. In fact, Paul said this in Acts 17:31, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul there speaking about the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God and Son of Man, is the appropriate and right judge. And when he comes the second time, he will come to judge the earth. And notice what Revelation 19:11 says. He judges in righteousness. Jesus' judging of sin is not some failure of his character. It is his holy justice acted out. There is a silly notion in our day that Jesus never judges anyone. The reality is Jesus will judge everyone. He is the judge. And when he comes the second time, he will judge the whole earth. When Jesus comes to reclaim what is his, he will arrive out of heaven. He will ride a war horse. He will do what he said. He will judge the world. And he will make war with rebels. Look down again at verse 11. In righteousness he judges, and in righteousness he wages war. War is a bad word. War is awful. Warfare in humanity is the result of sin and the fall and our enmity against one another. But in righteousness, the God of all the earth will do what is right, and the Son of God himself will wage war against the enemies of God. Turn back to Revelation chapter 16. You remember this war has two sides. It will be a very lopsided victory. But the armies of the earth will assemble themselves in preparation for this war. We looked at the great trap in the seventh bowl judgment, that God would dry up the Euphrates River. The armies of Antichrist will think, oh great, we have an easy path to encircle Jerusalem and destroy the remainder of God's people there. We'll actually fight Jesus, and this seems like a good idea. It is, in fact, all of God's plan. Look at verse 14 of chapter 16. The spirits of demons will do signs. They'll do miracles. They'll go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. In verse 16, they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Magadan or Armageddon. That famous battle of the future, they will be assembled for this very moment. Revelation 17 speaks of it. Look back there. Beginning in verse 12, 10 horns, which are the 10 kings under Antichrist, they receive authority. They have one purpose, verse 13, to give their power and authority to the Antichrist, and they will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them. Why? Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the elect and the faithful. This war has been prearranged. The world is at enmity with God. The world is currently at war with God in the heart. There is a warfare of worldviews and ideologies. There is opposition to the truth. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4, a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers in the world so they will not believe the gospel or see the glory of God in the face of Christ. All of us were part of that system from birth. And one day that system will put all of its weapons together, all of its armies, all of its peoples together in a great collision with Jesus. If we've ever had a sort of a sentimental, sappy view of Jesus, oh, sweet, gentle Jesus. Imagine the entire world with all of its resources and all of its military might ganging up on one person. He will not be gentle then. And there is no doubt about the outcome of this war. Jesus comes to wage war against his enemies. The sovereign God will assemble them all in one valley. And Jesus comes and Jesus will win. There will be no diplomacy. There will be no truce, no armistice. There will be no compromises or treaties with the enemies. At the end of it, there will be no enemies left. They will all be dead. And their corpses will be food for the birds of the air. This is not a strange theme in the Bible. If you've read through your Bible, you've no doubt seen the theme of the Lord as a warrior. Listen to Isaiah 13:4. There is a sound of uproar of kingdoms. The nations gather together, but Yahweh of armies is mustering the army for battle. Isaiah 31:4 says, Yahweh of armies comes down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. Speaking of these moments we're looking at in Revelation 19. Isaiah 42:13 says, Yahweh will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. In fact, you can read all of Ezekiel 38 and 39 for a description of the Lord as warrior waging war against his enemies in real military combat on the earth. Joel 3 describes it this way. Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Yahweh, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of Yahweh is near in the valley of decision. How desperate must a world of sinful rebels be to make a final stand against Jesus with absolutely no hope of victory? You think about the end of World War II and those on mainland Japan who were not strong took up farming implements to fight the invasion to the death, to a man. That will be the world scene when Jesus comes back. Get anything you can and hold it as a weapon and hold it against Jesus. A failure of repentance, and the only thing left is to fight futilely. Zechariah 14:3, Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. Jesus the King will arrive out of heaven. He will ride a war horse. He will do exactly what he said. He will judge the world. He will make war with rebels. And sixthly, this morning, we see he will scrutinize everyone. Look down at verse 12. His eyes are a flame of fire. Here we get a shift in focus to a description of the rider on the white horse. And we notice first his eyes. They are described here as being like a flame of fire. This takes us back to the opening vision of Christ in chapter 1 and verse 14. His eyes were described the same way there. And the implication for Jesus' eyes like a flame of fire is one of penetrating scrutiny. That is, Jesus is omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything. He sees everything all the way through the hearts and thoughts of men. You remember Jesus in his earthly ministry would read the thoughts of people that talked to him. At some point you would think, just give up thinking in front of him. He knows what you're thinking. He scrutinizes all of it. Nothing escapes his gaze. There will not be one rebel on the earth that can hide from him when he returns. No one that can put on a charade or fool him. He sees through the heart of every man even now. He knows you through and through already. He knows you better than you know yourself. And when he comes, his penetrating gaze will ensure that he accomplishes the complete cleansing of his earth in preparation for his rule. Nothing will escape his sight, his attention. You think about those eyes of Jesus, the same eyes that wept at the tomb of Lazarus or wept over Jerusalem, the same eyes that sparkled in love when he said, "Let the little children come to me," or "You who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and find rest," or "Let her alone. She loved much because she has been forgiven much." To you who have known Christ, who have known that he sees right through you and have turned your life over to him in surrender, have experienced his love. But those who will not surrender by faith now will surrender by military conquest then. And that same penetrating gaze will not be kind. Jesus the King will arrive out of heaven. He will ride a war horse. He will do what he said. He will judge the world. He will make war with rebels, and he will scrutinize everyone on the earth. Seventh, he will rule everything. Look again at verse 12. On his head are many diadems. On his head are many diadems. This is a mark of his rulership as king. The diadem is the crown of royalty. The other crown seen in the New Testament, the Stephanos, is the wreath of athletic or military victory. But this is the diadem. This is the king's crown. And notice how many he has. Many. An unnumbered amount of crowns. This is a contrast to the seven diadems on the dragon. Satan was portrayed as having seven diadems on the horns on his head in chapter 12, verse 3. This is a contrast to the 10 diadems of the Antichrist in chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus is seen having many diadems, many crowns of royalty. Do you remember at the crucifixion, Pilate, Pontius Pilate, gave an inscription over Jesus and placed it where Jesus hung on the cross. And it read, "Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." Jesus, of course, was the rightful king over Israel. He's the rightful inheritor of the Davidic throne and the covenant promises. He doesn't yet sit on that throne, but he is the rightful king. Jesus is not just King of the Jews, however. Jesus is to be king over all kings. He is to be king over all the nations. Jesus is, in fact, king over the cosmos. He is the sovereign ruler over all the universe. And God has always been sovereign. There's no doubt about that. His sovereignty now is not perceived by rebellious humanity, but it is absolutely true. As R.C. Sproul has said, there's not a rogue molecule in the universe. God, the sovereign orchestrator behind all of history, has the king's heart in his hand, and he makes it go wherever he wants. But there's a day coming when God will manifest that sovereignty on the earth, visibly, tangibly, governmentally, through the rule of his Son. And on that day, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of his Father. You may remember that when Jesus was here the first time, he wore a crown. It was a crown of mockery. It was a crown of excruciating physical pain. It was a crown woven from thorns, the really long, sharp thorns on a vine, twisted together and pressed down upon his head as a mocking torture. You think you're a king? The Roman soldiers said, we'll show you what kind of king you are. And they put a robe on him, a scepter in his hand. They spat on him and they beat him. And they pressed that crown of thorns down upon him. And they mocked him in phony worship. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the world in its rebellion that would echo the sentiment from the very same heart as those Roman soldiers, that would mock Christ now or ignore Christ now or refuse to submit to him now, they will find him to have on his head not a crown of thorns, of suffering, but a crown of royal victory that marks his right as king to rule. That day is coming. He will be crowned with many crowns. When Jesus comes back to the earth to claim what is rightfully his, he will arrive out of heaven. He will ride a war horse. He will do exactly what he promised. He will judge the world. He will make war with rebels. He will scrutinize everyone. He will rule everything. And eighthly this morning, he will be incomprehensible. What does that word mean? I don't know. That's what it means. Notice verse 12. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. This is very interesting. And I find it very interesting what commentators do to sort of explain this verse. They tell us what the name is, and there are as many explanations of the name as there are commentators. John didn't know what the name was. He couldn't make it out. He knew there was a name written on Jesus, and he knew that he didn't know what it was. Maybe someday we'll know what this name is. We can't know it from the text. We don't know now, and we shouldn't try to guess. Maybe we won't know what that name is. Maybe we'll never know. Even if we do know what that name is one day, there will remain an incomprehensibility to Christ that will keep us seeking him for eternity. This points to one of the fundamental attributes of Jesus, one of the fundamental attributes or characteristics of God himself, that God transcends our ability to comprehend him. To comprehend is to understand. Listen, he goes past our ability to grasp. You and I in our finite, puny brains will never get God locked into a box smaller than us. God is in a box, no doubt. It's in the box of his own making. He is who he is. Listen, Jesus Christ will never be less than he has revealed. There is mystery to him. We don't take that mystery to mean it undoes things that the Bible says about him. Maybe Jesus isn't like what the Bible says because he's mysterious. Don't put him in a box. No. He will always be precisely what he is revealed to be in Scripture. He will never be less. But he will certainly and always be more than is revealed to us. He goes past us. In John 17:3, Jesus defined eternal life. Do you remember it? This is eternal life. That they may know you, as he prays to the Father, and the one whom you've sent. To know the triune God is the definition and description and delight and occupation of heaven. of the new heavens and new earth, of a glorified humanity, enraptured with the beauty of who God is in his unfolding infinity. How long does it take a finite human being to get the infinite God into our brains? Forever. Never finish that task. Which is why heaven will never be boring. So much to look forward to. You might be able to get your mind around the Pythagorean theorem. You might be able to comprehend quantum entanglement. Look it up. I'm not sure anybody's done that yet. But you will never get your mind around Jesus Christ. He is simply too big for that. There will always be things about him that we cannot understand. Listen, the biblical doctrine of God's incomprehensibility and his knowability go together. Can I give you an example just from one attribute of Jesus? Think about his love. And think about Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3:19. He actually prays that the Ephesian believers would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Wait, slow down and read that again. Paul says, I pray that you will know the love of Christ that goes way past anything you could ever know. Listen, that's great news for us. If you could comprehend the love of Christ and get it and nail it, Pythagorean theorem, love of Christ, 2 + 2, got it, nailed it. We'd be bigger than our object of worship. And we're not. We're infinitely smaller. Listen, what if eternal life was knowing the structure and operation of a single-celled organism? That's your task for all of it. This is eternal life, to know how a single-celled organism works. And you'd study cell walls, you'd study ribosomes, you'd study the molecular structure of the double helix, the DNA. You'd get into all this stuff. You'd work it out. There's a finite number of facts related to a single-celled organism. What if your task in heaven was to examine the earthworm? Maybe you did that in school. We're going to dissect an earthworm. Not a lot here. Well, there's a whole lot more there than a single-celled organism. But it's exhaustible. You could get down into the subatomic particles that make up the atoms, that make up the molecules in a single-celled organism. And eventually you'd get it all sorted out. If you've thought about the scale of the universe, this is truly staggering. You know that a giant earthworm can be about twice as long as a human is tall. A sunflower can be about 1.5 times the height of a full-grown human. And if you do this times thing, it's interesting. The earth is 3.5 million times the size of a man, and the sun is 100 times the size of the earth. And then if you were to ask the question, how big is the known observable universe compared to the size of the sun? Numbers don't even make sense at that level. The magnitude of the bigness of the universe goes beyond our ability to even understand. Did you know that the magnitude of the smallness in the universe is bigger than the magnitude of the bigness of the universe? Which is truly staggering. A human is about 100,000 times bigger than the average cell in a human body. Zoom in on that cell and look at its parts. Zoom in on those parts and look at the molecular structure. Zoom in on those molecules and look at the atoms. Zoom in on those atoms and look at the subatomic particles and the sub-subatomic particles. And the magnitude of the smallness is bigger than the magnitude of the bigness. How much bigger is the known universe to the human? Is a smaller number than how big is a human compared to the smallest things we can discover. And yet all of that is finite. And God is infinite. We shouldn't be surprised that Jesus has a name we don't know. We shouldn't be surprised that he is incomprehensible to us at some level, at many levels. It actually is a comfort to the heart. I don't know if you've ever had trepidation about eternity and just thought, well, I get bored sometimes. What's it going to be like to do that forever? That's just not what God has in store for us. Jesus is bigger than the bigness of the universe. And yet Jesus has made himself knowable. And so the definition of eternal life is that these people whom I save may know me, he says. Jesus the King will arrive out of heaven. He will ride a war horse. He will do exactly what he promised. He will judge the world. He will make war with the rebels. He will scrutinize everyone. He will rule everything. And he will still and forever be incomprehensible. And then verse 13 tells us he will spill the blood of his enemies. Look down there at our text. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. Probably a better translation here is stained with blood. This is not his own blood on his garments. This is the blood of his enemies. This employs the language of Isaiah 63. Why is your apparel red? Why are your garments like the one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there is no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. This is perhaps a shocking scene if we've grown accustomed to a sweet, gentle Jesus view. The blood of his enemies will be spattered on his clothes like the juice of grapes staining the garments of one treading grapes in a wine press. This is gruesome and very real. Of course, when we think about Jesus and we think about blood, we can't help but think of his first coming. When he came the first time, it was not the blood of others. It was his own blood that was spilt. Heaven hasn't forgotten this. Turn back to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5 is, I believe, still future to us. It is that great scene that anticipates the tribulation period we've been working through verse by verse. It is that coronation scene where Jesus alone is discovered to be the one worthy to judge the earth. And heaven is singing this song about him, and they haven't forgotten when he spilled his own blood. Verse 9, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you," speaking of Jesus, "to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." When Jesus came the first time, his blood was all about the gospel, the good news. The good news that there is rescue from the wrath of God only in God. There is hope. There is life in the blood of Christ. You need to know the only way to have safety in God is to run toward God, to run to the very one that he has provided as a substitute sacrifice for sin. When Jesus came the first time as that suffering servant, he went to a cross. And he wasn't a victim, he wasn't a martyr, he wasn't simply murdered by humans. No doubt the humans who had their hand in his death are accountable for the murder of God the Son. But behind the scenes, what was happening there was God sent his own beloved Son to the earth to hang on a cross between heaven and earth to be a mediator for sin. What the Roman cohort couldn't see, what the mockers couldn't see, what was invisible to the human eye, but the very reality of the cross was the Father being pleased to crush the Son in the place of sinners who would believe. He was a substitute, and it was his blood that ran down that cross. It was his life that was extinguished. It was him who bore the wrath of God as one under the boot in the winepress to pay what we owed, to suffer what we deserved so that we who believe could be saved, rescued, removed from the coming judgment that the world of unbelief will inevitably endure. At his first coming, it was his own blood. At his second coming, it is the blood of his enemies that stain his garments. Look at Revelation 14, 14 to 20. That section looked forward to this scene in Revelation 19. I looked, John says, and behold, a white cloud sitting on the cloud, one like a son of man, holding a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. An angel came out of the sanctuary, crying out with a loud voice to the one sitting on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe." And the one who sits on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the sanctuary, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Another angel, the one with the authority over fire, came out from the altar. He called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." That angel swung his sickle, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia, a couple hundred miles. Isaiah made clear that when Messiah comes, he treads that alone. Revelation 19 says it is his garments that are stained with blood. His alone. At the second coming, there will be no mercy. He will not come to save sinners then. He will not spill his own blood again. When he comes, he will come to clear the earth of rebellion by spilling the blood of those who only want to remain his enemies. He will come to make the earth ready for his kingdom. When Jesus comes back to the earth to reclaim what is his, he will arrive out of heaven riding a war horse. He will do what he said he would do. He will judge the world. He will make war with the rebels. He will scrutinize everyone. He will rule everything. He will still be incomprehensible. He will spill the blood of his enemies. And he is also the Word of God. Look at verse 13. This is not a statement of what he will do. This is a statement of who he always has been. His name is also called the Word of God. It should be familiar to us. This is the only place where Jesus is called the Word of God in this phrase. It reflects the second person of the Trinity in his role as the expression of the being of God. He is the very expression of the invisible God. This takes us back to before creation. Psalm 33:6 says, "By the word of God, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." In John 1, Jesus is said to be the Word of God. He is the Word. He was with God. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. And everything came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And John 1:14, the Word became flesh. His title here is the Word of God at his return. Takes us all the way back to the beginning. It takes us through the incarnation at his first coming, and it brings us to his return. It ties all of them together in this person. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the preeminent one over creation. And he, the very Word of God, the one who is the expression of God's being, will return physically to the earth. He will dwell with us once again. The next time that he comes, he will be recognized. He will be seen. He will be known. Finally, when Jesus the King returns to his earth, he will be flanked by the glorified redeemed. Look down at verse 14. "And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." These are real armies, real horses. This is the same group we looked at last week, back in chapter 19, verse 8. It was given to her, that is the church era believers. to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The same group shows up in those same fine linens, white and clean, following him on white horses. These are the redeemed, resurrected believers from the church age. They are glorified and sinless, and they return with Jesus to the earth. Notice how they're dressed for war. White robes, linens. That's not bulletproof. That's not armor. Now, they are invulnerable. They can never die. But they have no weapons. They're not in military garb. And the form of the verb we're following is a sort of a technical way to put these armies somewhat in the background. There's no description here of them swinging a sword or firing some artillery from rearward positions. In fact, look down at verse 20. We don't see them showing up in the action at all. Verse 20 says, the beast was seized, and the false prophet who did the signs. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Verse 21, the rest were killed. All the rest of those armies who are gathered together for the war at Armageddon, the rest were killed with the sword, singular, which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. If you've thought about this scene, and maybe you've seen the movie depictions of those novels that sort of borrow the imagery from Revelation 19, and you think, how cool is it going to be on a white horse, and I have my sword ready, and I'm going to take care of some. I just don't think we're going to be doing the fighting. Single-handedly, with one sword that comes out of his mouth, Jesus will lay waste to the enemies. Isaiah was clear. He treads the winepress of the wrath of God alone. But we will be there, believer, when Jesus takes care of it all. Jesus also said when he was on the earth that the angels of heaven would be with him when he returns. But Jesus is the judge, the victorious warrior, and the coming king. And kingdom come happens when the king returns. Something very striking about this depiction of future history. This is not gradual progress toward a kingdom. The king is not from a distance going to use the educational systems or the entertainment and the media or political machinery or technological ingenuity of this rebellious world to bring about gradual improvement. He will, in fact, evict and replace that final generation of earth dwellers in one fell swoop. It will be sudden, catastrophic, military replacement of the politics, the worldview, the economy of the world. He will replace all of it with the golden age of his glorious reign. And listen, the glorious return of Christ as king is right. It is right. It brings together all of the promises of the Bible in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to their culmination and fulfillment. And when you think about human history, I want you to remember how patient God has been with our rebellion. How patient has God been with you? How patient has God been with humanity? For millennia, God has endured. He has been long-suffering. Even during the tribulation, in successive stages of judgment, there has been opportunity for salvation. There are many who come to faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation. It's kind of like Jesus' dealings with Pharaoh. There were 10 plagues. Why not one? Why not three strikes and you're out? God is so patient. God was patient with you before you believed. He's patient with us still. But when God's patience runs out, watch out. As I said earlier, this will be the best day ever for those who love Jesus. This will be the worst day ever for those who have resisted him. Turn as we close to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to see a rather remarkable definition of a Christian. If you were to ask the question, what is a Christian? There are a number of ways from the Bible to answer that question. But Paul gives a really interesting one here. He says of his own life, at the end of his life, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. But not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Crown of righteousness Paul is talking about is common to all believers. And so Paul here defines a Christian as one who has loved Jesus appearing. This is a heart check this morning. Do you love Jesus appearing? Do you love it? Are you anticipating it? Are you eager for his return? Do you pray, even as Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come"? This scene in Revelation 19 is what we're praying for. That the Lord Jesus would come back and be recognized for who he is, that he would be vindicated, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord, that he would be king over all kings, that he would reclaim everything that is rightfully his. What a good day that will be. The book of Revelation opened with these words, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Are you ready? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do long for your return. We pray that you would come and set everything right. We know that the world will not be right until you do. We pray that our hearts would resonate with your own heart. We thank you that you had rescued us out of the system of rebellion that we were part of, that we were guilty of. And that now all who know you, who have surrendered to you, can rejoice at the reality that you will come and judge and scrutinize and wage war and rule. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love your coming rule. We love your rule in our hearts and our lives even this day. And we lament the fact that we are not wholly given to you in all the ways that we will be when we're glorified. And so, our King, we ask for your help to fight sin. We ask for your help to be faithful ambassadors. We pray that you would use us to populate that coming kingdom with people who will believe and surrender. Make us active participants in your saving work now, while saving can happen. And we ask it in your name. Amen.